I'd like to begin our study today with a simple question, and the question is this: are you a covetous Christian? Are you a covetous Christian? And just to be clear about this question, I want to take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, have I learned how to be content with the perfect provisions of the Lord, or am I constantly pursuing more possessions or a better position or more power? Christian, listen, if the pursuit of possessions and positions and power has become your primary purpose in life, then the chances are you've actually become a covetous Christian. And if you've become a covetous Christian, then the chances are you're allowing your relationship with the Lord to take a back seat to your pursuit of worldly wealth. Now, if this sounds like your situation, then it's my hope that this study today will help you to begin to conquer your covetousness. And as we make our way through the text before us today, we're going to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus addressed the carnal sin of covetousness. And as we do, we'll begin to see that, first of all, we conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial abundance. Secondly, we'll learn that we conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial affluence. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that we conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial assurance. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus addressing the issue of covetousness. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that Christ Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, and the reason why is because the time had come for the Lord to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. It was back in the beginning of this chapter where we found Jesus. He was surrounded by a multitude of people, and as they pressed in, next thing you knew, there was an unnamed man who was, you know, asking the Lord Jesus to help him with a financial situation that he found himself in. And with this context in mind, look with me here at Luke chapter 12. I want to begin reading there at verse 13. Here Luke tells us that one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, as we consider this conversation and as we take a closer look at the request of this unnamed individual, it's important to understand that the question was based on the law, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord directs every Israeli father to provide his children with an inheritance, and specifically to provide the firstborn son with a double portion of the inheritance. And so the firstborn son would receive more than the rest of his brothers. With that being the case, this unnamed individual has come forward to ask the Lord Jesus to help him to establish financial equality or an equality of outcome by going with him to convince his older brother that he needed to take the double portion that he received and then split that up equally amongst the other brothers. Now listen, if Christ Jesus was a socialist, as many claim that he is, well, then this would have been the perfect opportunity for the Lord to then present a message about the importance of making sure that there's always an equality of outcome. Not just an equality of opportunity, but an equality of outcome. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that fundamental socialism is a political philosophy which is based on the belief that it's the government's responsibility to make sure that everyone enjoys an equality of outcome. Now imagine what the NBA would be like under a government like this. The government would have to step in and make sure that everyone gets the same amount of baskets in a game. Now we think that's ridiculous. And it would be. It would be ridiculous for the government to step in and say, okay, everybody has to make the same amount of baskets and there'll never be another winner in any basketball game. We all have to be equal winners or equal losers, depending on whether your cup is half empty or half full. But we would laugh at this. We would think this is ridiculous. And yet, in a financial way, this is essentially what a socialistic government does. It wants to make sure that everyone ends up with the same amount of equality. Everybody has an equal outcome. And this would have been the opportunity for Jesus to say, yeah, I'm a socialist, and so I'm going to come in here and tell your brother that he has to take his double portion and equally divide it amongst all of the brothers and everyone else in Israel. But he didn't. Rather than promoting the equality of outcome amongst these brothers, Jesus instead turned his attention to the crowd and challenged his disciples about the sin of covetousness. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 14. Here Jesus asks, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, it'll help you to know that the word covetousness was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the greedy desire to acquire more and more and more. This is the same Greek word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 3, where he informs us that covetousness is idolatry. Think about that for a moment. Covetousness is idolatry. In other words, the greedy desire to acquire more and more is actually a form of idol worship, which results in the worship of gold rather than God. I like the way that Jesus addresses this here. It's actually in Luke 16, where he declares, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then he says this, "You cannot serve God and money." You can't serve two masters. And if your master is money, then you will not serve God. Therefore, those who are covetous, they're actually guilty of spending their time serving themselves. Because that's really what covetousness is. It's a pursuit of money for personal pleasure. It's a serving of self rather than the serving of our Savior. The reason why is because the covetous person would rather spend their time attempting to acquire the financial wealth that they believe is going to provide them with, you know, whatever it is, the pleasure, the power, the possessions, whatever it is that they're pursuing. And it's sad to say that the covetous person who is serving themselves as they attempt to acquire the wealth of this world, they're actually failing to realize that many of the world's wealthiest people are completely miserable. It's true. Now, in order to prove my point, I want to consider how the Lord Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 12. Beginning there at verse 15 again, he plainly says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, just to be clear about this, the word abundance there in verse 15, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of that which is abounding. Abundance is an excessive amount, which is, you know, beyond what is needed or necessary. And while the covetous person truly believes that they will be satisfied once they acquire an abundant amount of worldly wealth, what they're failing to realize is that covetousness is actually an insatiable appetite which is never satisfied. You can't feed this appetite enough for it to ever be satisfied. For this reason that the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples to take heed and to beware of covetousness. I like the way that King Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There he declares, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Now, it's important as we consider these words to remember that Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world. When he wrote these words, no one had more silver than Solomon. No one had more abundance than Solomon. And so if anybody knows about this, it's Solomon. And according to him, those who love silver, or in this case, those who love money, will never be satisfied even when they have an excessive abundance of wealth. That's why billionaires continue to try to make more billions. Why? Well, because millions wasn't enough. And it's sad to say that there are many wealthy people in the world today even that are wasting their lives in pursuit of more wealth. And the reason why is because the covetous person is never satisfied with any amount of wealth that they've acquired. It's always a pursuit for more. In order to further prove my point, we should consider something that Paul wrote to his pastor buddy named Timothy. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're making your way to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to point out that, you know, every Christian is susceptible to this struggle with the sin of covetousness. If you're struggling with covetousness here this morning, please trust me when I tell you that chances are most of us are. It's important to understand that covetousness isn't about the amount of money that we have. No one said covetousness is actually found in the heart of the discontent person who just wants more and more and more. So it's not a matter of, you know, do you have money or you don't have money? Is it wrong to be rich or what, you know, what's the problem with having money? It's not about whether you have money or not. The question is, do you love money? Do you want more of it? Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping Pastor Timothy to understand that the wealth of this world is not the problem. And having the wealth of this world is not the problem. The problem is with the love of money, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Therefore, the poor Christian who is covetous is just as sinful as the rich Christian who is covetous. It doesn't matter how much you have in the bank. The question is, are you in love with money? The question is your life, is the purpose of your life, is the goal of your life to go and get more money? And so the poor covetous Christian is sinning, and the rich covetous Christian is sinning. It's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who desire the wealth of this world will then end up ensnared by many foolish and harmful lusts, which will only lead us away from the Lord. Conversely, the Christian who learns how to be content with the perfect provisions of the Lord, this Christian will begin to realize that true abundance is not based on how much money I have in the bank, but true abundance is found in the fact that the creator of the universe, you know, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you know, the one with true abundance, he's promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. There he declares, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now think about that for a moment. If our God, who has an abundance of wealth, has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches, then we have to change our perspective concerning our need for wealth. And we do this by coming to grips with the fact that our God, who again has access to unimaginable wealth, has promised to then provide for all of our needs. To that I ask, are you abundant? Do you have abundant wealth? And the answer is yes. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have an abundance of wealth. It's just in God's bank. And he will distribute this wealth to us as we have need. Isn't that incredible? Our God has promised to provide for all of our needs. Why do you need it in your bank account? Can you just trust in Him to provide as needed? With that being the case, I encourage every Christian to conquer our covetousness by realizing that we don't need to fix our focus on the acquisition of financial abundance. No, instead, we can just learn how to be content with the perfect provision of the Lord, realizing that He's going to supply for all of our needs according to His timing and His perfect will. And so let's conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial abundance. Not only that, but let's also conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial affluence. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's now presenting us with a parable about the problem with uncertain riches. And if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 12, we'll pick up our study at verse 16. Here Luke writes, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand the foolishness of covetousness. And he does this by presenting them with this parable, which was designed to put the pursuit of personal wealth into a proper perspective. And we should first notice that this parable, it's all about this certain rich man whose land was already producing plenty. He was already wealthy. And to prove my point, I should point out here that the word rich, which is found there in verse 16, that word rich is actually translated from a Greek word, which was used to describe people of affluence who were abounding in material resources. This was an affluent man. This parabolic landowner was financially affluent. And we should also notice that this fictional situation, it begins there in verse 17 where we learn that this wealthy landowner thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" He thought within himself. He didn't take this opportunity to say, "God, what do you want me to do with this wealth?" No, he thought within himself. He devised his own strategy. He had his own financial plan. And he's searching his own mind for what he ought to do with this overabundance of crops. He didn't have enough room to store all of the grain that he was producing. And while this blessing of overabundance could have been seen as an opportunity to go and share his wealth with others, the person in this parable instead made the decision that he needed to solve his storage problem by spending more money on his own property so that he could keep his crops. It reminds me of America. As we drive down the road and see storage building after storage building, you know. I've got all this stuff. I can't fit it into my house, and I can't afford another house, and so I'll just go get a storage building to store all of my stuff that I don't use in. You know, you could have just dropped it off at the Goodwill on the way to the storage bin, but no. No, got to hold on to it. Got to make sure I got that stuff. Let's see how it works out for this guy. Look with me there at Luke chapter 12, verse 18. Here Jesus declares, "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Now, Jesus here is describing the way that this wealthy landowner is devising this way to increase his savings account by increasing the size of his barn. You know, his barn, this is his bank, basically. And in his mind, the most rational solution for his storage situation is that he just needs a bigger barn. He needs a bigger bank. He needs a bigger place where he can store his stuff. The Lord Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that those who are blessed with financial affluence, they shouldn't be thinking like this. They shouldn't be thinking about a bigger savings account, but rather, they should be thinking about how does God want me to use this overabundance? As a matter of fact, look with me here at Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Here Jesus continues to present this parable by informing his audience that God says to him, "Fool, This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now Jesus here is describing the foolishness of this fictional farmer. And just to be clear about this, the word fool found there in verse 20, it's used of men who are mindless. Oh, he was thinking to himself. He was devising a plan. But Jesus says he was mindless. The same Greek word? Well, it's used of those who are senseless and stupid. And while it's not uncommon for people with financial affluence to begin devising ways for them to increase their savings by investing here and storing there and, you know, getting the right rate on this thing, and they devise their plans, and yet many times these people of affluence fail to realize that the Lord has blessed them with abundance so that they can take their wealth and share it with others. And in this way, many of us are failing to conquer our covetousness, because when God blesses us with abundance to the point of affluence, you know, we think about how we can hold on to it. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making here in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Here again, he describes the foolishness of those who lay up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 21. They put it like this: yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. In other words, those of us who have been blessed with an abundance of worldly wealth to the point of affluence, we must make sure that we don't make the mistake of beginning to trust in that worldly wealth as we see the bank account as the means or the end of what we're trying to achieve here. The reason why this is so important for us to grasp is because, listen, it is foolish for us to trust in uncertain riches. I like the way that King Solomon puts it in Proverbs chapter 23. It's here where he declares, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." In other words, listen, there's nothing wrong with being a wealthy landowner. But there's something very wrong when you start trusting in the wealth. There's nothing wrong with acquiring the wealth of this world. And if the Lord blesses you with overabundance, praise the Lord for that. But when you start trusting in the wealth, when you start trusting in the bank account, when you start thinking that my security is found in what I've acquired, and so now I can go eat, drink, and be merry because I don't have to worry about working tomorrow, Solomon says that money could fly away like an eagle. All it takes is just a little bit of inflation. All it takes is for financial bubbles to burst. And then where's your wealth? And if that's where your faith was, where's your faith when all that money's gone? Where's your faith when all that money just evaporates because the dollar is worthless? With that, it's crucial for Christians with more cash to conquer their covetous desire to acquire more by making sure that we refrain from trusting in our money. And one of the best ways to do this is by maintaining a rich relationship with God. But now, what does this look like to have a rich relationship with God? Well, with this, I want to consider another encouragement that King Solomon presented in the book of Proverbs. If you would hold your place here in the book of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Proverbs, I just want to take a moment to remind you that every good gift comes from God. Every good gift that you've given, or that you've received, I should say, every good gift has come from God. Every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from God the Father. And listen, this begins with the natural talents that we were all born with. You know, we've all been created and designed by God. And as a result, you know, our abilities are gifts of God. You know, your ability to go out and earn a living, that's a gift of God. Your ability to create and, create something that might, bring in some money into your household. I mean, that's a gift from God as well. The open doors and the opportunities that you've received, gifts from God. Your ability to earn a living is a gift from God. And according to King Solomon, we need to recognize this by honoring the Lord with our worldly wealth. And as we do, the Lord will bless us with more. Let's consider how Solomon puts it here in Proverbs chapter 3. I want to begin reading there at verse 9. Here King Solomon declares, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Here in these verses, we find King Solomon, he's encouraging his audience to realize that we've been called to take the possessions that we've received, which are gifts from God, and we are to use them for the glory of God. The person who says, "Oh, look at all the possessions I have. How can I hold on to them and store them away and keep them to myself?" Well, this person is foolish. But the person who says, "Thank you, God, for what you've provided for me. Thank you for every good gift. And now, how can I use this for your glory?" This person will continue to be blessed by the Lord with more. The foolish farmer looks for a way to store up the fruit that the Lord enabled them to produce. But those who have a proper perspective on financial affluence will begin to realize that God has given us a level of affluence so that we can turn around and use it for his glory. And listen, those who honor the Lord with the first fruits of their income, we can rejoice in knowing that we can't outgive God. When we take what God has given to us and use it for his glory, the Lord then turns around and fills our barns with plenty, and our vats begin to overflow with the new wine of the harvest. Now, in order to better grasp a practical application of this principle, I want to consider the way that Paul explains it in his second letter to the church in Corinth. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we find Paul. He's actually here helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand how we ought to honor the Lord with our possessions. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Christians are no longer under the Old Testament law of the tithe. And so if you think I'm gearing up for the give more to get more message, I'm not. We are not under the Old Testament law of the tithe. I am not here to guilt trip you into giving money. There's no legal motivation for us to give anything to God here at our Fellowship of Faith. And while it's true that there is no law-based reason for us to give a tithe of our income here at church, it's also true that those who fail to honor God with the first fruits of our financial affluence are foolishly failing to conquer their covetousness, which is why we ought to make sure that we are, in fact, honoring God with our possessions with the right heart and not because of the law. Let's consider the way that Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 5 here. Paul declares, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to become generous believers. Why? Because the law tells us to? No. But because we recognize who's blessed us with the possessions that we've received. That being the case, we should cheerfully choose to honor the Lord with our possessions, realizing that they were all gifts from Him in the first place. And while it's our tendency to think that the best plan for achieving financial affluence is to create larger savings accounts and better plans for storing what we've acquired, Paul here encourages every Christian to instead conquer our covetousness by remembering that we can't outgive God. If you hold on to what God gives you, He says, okay, your barn is full. But if you take what He's given you and use it for His glory according to His leading, then He turns around and says, oh, you want to bless me with what I gave you? Here's some more. Bless me some more. Test me. Try me. Find out that I'm telling the truth. And listen, I'm not here to try to preach the hundredfold increase. You know, this is not, you know, TBN, you know, on Sunday. I'm not trying to say you give a dollar, you'll get a hundred back. Because that is not what Paul is saying here. He's simply saying that if you use your possessions to honor God, God's going to turn around and make sure that you can continue doing that. That being the case, those who want to conquer their covetous desire for more, we must change our perspective about financial affluence. We must stop thinking that, well, affluence is when I've got the biggest bank account. No. True affluence is enjoyed by those who say, I'm going to take what little I have and I'm going to honor God with my possessions. And God says, oh, well, here's some more. And in that process, we become affluent according to His abundant wealth. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, we not only conquer covetousness by changing our perspective about financial abundance and financial affluence, but listen, we also conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial assurance. But this has the focus. If you would, let's turn back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping His disciples to realize that those who put God first will begin to enjoy the financial assurance that we all desire. In order to prove my point, look with me here at Luke chapter 12. We'll pick up our study at verse 22. Here Luke tells us that Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Now here in these verses, we find Jesus helping His disciples to realize that those who truly trust in Him, we no longer need to worry about all the things that we need. If you truly trust in Jesus, you don't need to worry about it. That word worry is found there in the middle of verse 22. Well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are anxious and troubled with care. Not only that, but the same word was also used of those who are spending their time promoting their own interests and goals. You know, kind of like Facebook. But it's sad to say that there are so many people who spend their time worrying about wealth. They're so worried about wealth that that's all they can do is spend all of their time self-promoting and trying to acquire what they can try to get for themselves. They want to try to secure some sort of financial assurance about, so that they don't have to worry about the future. If I can just put enough away, then I don't have to worry about the future. Well, who told you you needed to worry about the future? Who convinced you of that? It was 2015 when the American Psychological Association released the results of a survey which found that money is the leading cause of stress among Americans. One of the wealthiest places on the planet, And 64%, according to that survey in 2015, 64% of us were willing to admit that money is a somewhat or very significant source of stress. The poorest people in America are wealthier than many of the wealthiest people in other areas of the world. And we're worried about money. And that was 2015. Imagine what it's like now after, you know, the government shut everything down and just about tanked our economy. People are more stressed about money than ever before. This 64% is probably greater now. But according to that poll back in 2015, almost a third of adults who are married reported that money was a major source of conflict within their relationship. One of the greatest reasons for divorce here in America is arguments about money. You see, when these financial fears are left unchecked, those who are constantly worried about their wealth, they start suffering from what's been called money anxiety disorder. Yep, that's a thing. Money anxiety disorder. What is that? Worried about money. To the point where they're crippled by it. Money anxiety disorder. It results in the relentless stress over financial assurance. This sounds like your struggle. I invite you to consider the question that Jesus poses here in our text today. Look with me there at Luke chapter 12, verse 25. There he asks, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Listen, if you're prone to worrying about your financial situation, please trust me when I tell you that all of your worrying won't change your financial situation. It won't. Your anxiety, the only thing that it can produce for you is an increase of ulcers and a cash crop of gray hair. And if that's your goal, hey, go for it. Worry all day long. And you know, you'll have ulcers and gray hair. But that's all worrying is going to do for you. It will not change your financial situation. Listen, those who are worried and anxious about their finances, here's what's really happening. They're failing to maintain their faith in the one who has promised to supply all of our needs. That's why he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He calls these people who are worried about financial assurance, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." The Lord has promised to supply all of our needs. Do you believe that? But do you really? Because the moment you worry about your finances, what you're really saying is, I don't really think he's going to supply all my needs. So let me worry, because that'll do something. With all this being the case, I want to consider the solution that Jesus presents here in our text today. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 12, I'll focus your attention beginning at verse 29. Here Jesus goes on to declare, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." The Lord Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that there's a very simple solution which will help us to overcome the financial fears that fill our hearts every day. According to Jesus, what we need to do is, number one, stop worrying about it, and number two, start seeking the kingdom of God. And I get it, the financial advisor that you go see is not going to give you the same plan here. You know, E.F. Hutton isn't going to hook you up with Luke 12:31 and say, "This is the best plan for you." But let me assure you that Jesus knows more about financial assurance than anybody on this planet. So I suggest you start doing what Jesus says. Stop worrying about your finances and start seeking the kingdom of God. Rather than pursuing the covetous desire to acquire the wealth of this world, let's instead seek to know God's will for our life. And as we seek to become servants of our King, He will lead us, He will guide us, He will provide for us according to His perfect provision. And maybe it is that He wants you to go and apply for a better position at work. Maybe it is that He wants you to take a second job. Maybe it is that He wants you to sell something that you own. And He'll guide you. He'll direct you. He'll help you to have the right strategy for financial assurance. But we don't need to worry about it, and we don't need to put the pursuit of wealth in front of our pursuit of God. Those who seek God first will have the peace of mind that's poured out on those who realize that our King of Kings has promised to provide us with financial assurance. And listen, this not only includes the daily provisions that we all need, like food and clothing and shelter, but this also includes an everlasting inheritance that the Lord has promised to provide to those who trust in Him. That's right. Listen, our Heavenly Father has promised to provide us with an everlasting inheritance. And well, I think I'm going to get a double portion, you know, don't be mad. He's got an inheritance for all of us. In order to prove my point, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 12. Look with me there at verse 32. Here Jesus declares, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. Why? A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Christian, listen. There's no reason for us to live with financial fear. And the reason why is because those who trust in Jesus Christ, we are going to inherit the entire kingdom of God. The Lord has promised to provide us with an everlasting reward which cannot be stolen. It cannot be devalued by bad financial decisions of our government. Don't get me started. It's not going to decay over time. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian to realize that we don't need to be driven by financial fears that feed our covetous desire to go and achieve some sort of perceived financial assurance. In other words, the believer who allows the fear of poverty to fill their hearts with a consuming case of covetousness, they're only eventually going to discover that they wasted their life attempting to achieve the financial security that the Lord Jesus simply promised to provide us with. Well, I realize that it's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that we must secure our own financial security for the future. It's important for every Christian to realize that there are times when God actually leads us into poverty so that we might learn how to trust Him for everything. I know. Nobody on TBN is going to tell you this. Preachers on TBN will tell you that, you know, if you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. Interesting. Are there any Bible verses about this? Oh, here's one. James chapter 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Christian, listen, if you're currently living paycheck to paycheck, then the chances are the Lord is simply trying to grow your faith right now. Because He's chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. That being the case, it would be foolish for us to think that our financial problems are going to be solved with the carnal sin of covetousness. Listen, if the Lord has brought you to a point of poverty so that He can grow your faith by teaching you how to rely completely on Him for all of your daily needs, if that's His plan, then you're not going to solve your financial problem with sin. The sin of covetousness is not going to solve this problem for you. And so rather than focusing your attention on how you can go and acquire the financial assurance you desire, I encourage you to conquer your covetous desire for more by changing your perspective about what financial assurance actually is. And one way to do this is by remembering that the Lord has promised to provide us with that everlasting inheritance. With this as the focus, I want to consider how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to consider the financial assurance which is currently being enjoyed, by those who know that there's coming a day when they're finally going to receive a huge inheritance from some family member. You might know someone like this, someone who stands to inherit a huge amount of family wealth. And even right now, though they might not have it, they're still enjoying financial security, because they know there's coming a day when they're going to, finally receive this money, right? And one example of this was, it took place back in 2016. This is when the 7th Duke of Westminster became London's youngest billionaire after his father, Gerald Grosvenor, he died suddenly at the age of 64. And at that point in time, his son, who wasn't even 30 years old yet, inherited most of his father's fortune, which is worth $12 billion. How would that feel, right? I'm sure we would all love a little bit of that. This young man from this royal family, he's already set for life, financially speaking. And if you're thinking that it would be nice to receive some sort of inheritance like this, then I have some really good news for you this morning. With this as the focus, look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to direct your attention there to verse 3. Here Peter declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Christian, listen. We might not be in line to inherit the wealth of the royal families who are here on the earth right now. And if you are, if you stand to inherit, some great amount of royal wealth, I just want to remind you that a tithe is a tenth of that wealth, just so you know. I'm joking. But regardless of whether we stand to inherit money here in this world or not, we can rejoice in knowing that there's coming a day when every born-again believer is going to receive an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away ever. Isn't that incredible that we have a Heavenly Father who has an inheritance set aside for us and that it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom? I'm sure that we would all love to cash in on this today, but the Apostle Peter assures us that this inheritance is being reserved for us in heaven where it is safe and secure and where we can't use it to destroy our own lives as many do here in this world. With all this being the case, I encourage every covetous Christian to realize that we need to start developing a biblical perspective on worldly wealth so that we can conquer our covetousness. Because listen, if you're a covetous Christian, more and more does not satisfy the covetousness. It's an insatiable appetite and it is never satisfied. And it will always lead you into foolish and harmful lusts which will destroy your life. That being the case, I encourage you to remember that we are to conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial abundance. Remember, we have a God in heaven who has all abundance in his bank account, and he's ready to supply every need as he sees fit. Therefore, we're already enjoying abundance. It's just that we have a Heavenly Father who provides for us as needed. And he's promised to supply for all of our needs according to the riches that are in the glory of Jesus Christ. We also conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial affluence. And with that, we need to realize that, we've been called to take whatever possessions that we've received and use it for the glory of God. And as we do, he will make sure that we have all of the affluence necessary to continue to honor him. And finally, we conquer our covetousness by changing our perspective about financial assurance. And we have to realize we don't need fat stacks of cash in some overseas bank account to make sure that we have financial assurance here in this world. The Lord has promised to provide us with everything that we need. And beyond that, he's promised to provide us with an everlasting inheritance as we enter into his presence there in heaven. With that being the case, I encourage you, let's conquer our covetousness by learning how to be content with what God provides today. It is a perfect provision that comes from the Lord. And so why do we think that we need more? Let's just be content with the perfect provision of the Lord. And let's be content as we patiently wait for the day when we will finally receive everlasting riches as we receive the kingdom of God in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.